Father, we are so grateful, Lord, for just how you move and meet with us. And Father, we can declare, every one of us can declare, just as we worship, Lord, that you have been faithful all our life. You have been faithful. Father, many times that faithfulness, as we look back at it, doesn't look like we thought it would. You've done things differently than we would do things because of your look like this, and yet even though it declare, God, your praises because you have been faithful. And so, Lord, we're just asking now once again that you would speak to us through your word, that you would knit our hearts to your heart. Father, simply give us ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all the saints of God said, amen. Well, saints, if you would, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark chapter 8. If you do not have a Bible, simply raise your hand up. We will get you a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, keep this Bible as our gift to you that you can continue to grow in just the word of God and the grace of God. If you do own a Bible and just didn't happen to bring one with you today, then simply do us a favor. Just when you get done, put the Bible on that back table so that those who don't own Bibles, we can give them to them so you don't make a Bible collection at home on your living room tables. So, with that, Mark chapter 8, this morning we begin in verse 11, and so the title for today's message, if you are a note taker, is Seeking Signs. If you're not a note taker, let me just kind of give you a New Year's resolution. Become a note taker. If you know me, you're going to recognize that I'm not a one-verse guy. And then just go off on whatever we're looking at. Because, in all honesty, these words are true. These words are living. These words are powerful. These words are sharper than any two-edged sword. This word is living. My commentary, not so much. Which is why I spend more time focusing on the word than on my commentary. Yet, there are certain times we do need to develop and an understanding of what this word does mean, and so there is commentary that comes with it, but the key being the word of God. Now, as you note, what I will normally do is this. I'll give you a couple of scriptures. We'll develop those scriptures, and we'll say, is this what it says? Yes, we'll say that's what it says, so that we're fine on what the scripture is, but that's kind of my heart. So if you're a note taker, just jot just down. The title of the message is Seeking Signs. Let's read through this passage. And then we'll jump into our study. Our text for this morning, verses 11 through 21. Mark chapter 8, verse 11. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit, and he said, why does this generation seek a sign? But surely I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And then he left them. And getting into the boat again, he departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, verse 15, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, is it because we have no bread? But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said to him, 12. And also when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, how is it you do not understand? In this passage, it builds a foundation. It builds on just this whole understanding of what begins to happen. Now, Jesus has just been ministering to the Gentiles. He now comes back into the territory of the Jews. So remember back in Mark chapter, getting into the boat, he departed to the other side. So, oh, wait, no, back that up. I want to read to verse Verse 10, immediately they got into a boat with his disciples and they came to the region of Dalmanutha. So we see here they've moved from that southeastern region of Decapolis, those 10 cities of the Gentiles, and now they basically went from about 5 o'clock of the Sea of Galilee all the way up to about 10 o'clock. So you're actually heading kind of north and west, and they come now to the region of Dalmanutha, which is kind of just around the just south and west of where they normally meet there in Capernaum. So now back in Jewish territory, and it says in verse 11, then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. And so we recognize that what begins to happen is immediately the religious leaders, they come in and they seek to, as it says here in our text, they begin to dispute with him. Now, understand, the dispute is not having a dialogue. A dispute is this. They are argumentative. So keep in mind that when they come to him in this area of being argumentative, in this area of disputing with God, I want you to understand that they come with a preset agenda, a preset thing in your mind. And what's already here in their mind is you're already having issues. You're already in the negative. And all I'm going to do is try to simply say, listen, can you begin to do what I need you to do to validate your love for me? That's kind of what they're doing. So they're beginning to, as we see here, he makes a statement that they come and they were just really, it says this, that they were seeking a sign and they were testing him. Now, there's a parallel passage. And as we know, a lot of times in the Gospels, one Gospel writer will say one part of it. Another one would add a little bit more to it. And so if you would, in your Bibles, back up to the Gospel of Matthew, and I want you to look at his looking and his responding to this event. He adds a little bit more than what Mark does, but I want you to see here just how Matthew begins to do this. He says here in Matthew 16, verse 1, then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and testing him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Now we see that Matthew adds something more. Mark says simply the Pharisees. Matthew says Pharisees and the Sadducees. Keep in mind that religiously, these guys are not friends. Religiously, they are opposed to one another. They have different sects. One believes in a resurrection, one does not. And so one holds very clearly to the external areas of righteousness, one does not. So you have both of these religious leaders who are normally at odds with one another, seemingly being friends with one another. Why? Because they have a common enemy. Jesus is making both of them look bad in the eyes of the people. He's showing both of their hypocrisies. And as he does so now, we see that Matthew in chapter 16 says, when the Pharisees and Sadducees came testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. Now he answers in verse 2, Matthew 16. He said to them, when it is evening, you say, it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, you say, foul weather day, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites. So all he's saying is what? Red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. You can just kind of tell how the atmosphere is handling. Now, we have a shorter saying. He has a longer saying. But all he's saying is, listen, you can discern what's happening in the weather. Sailors take warning. So he said, listen, when it is evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And then he says, in the morning, it will be foul, for the sky is red and threatening. And he calls them what? Hypocrites. You're able to see certain signs and believe certain signs. You're able to see the signs of the natural. Why aren't you able to see the signs of the spiritual? And we're going to see here, they already have a preset agenda. But he calls them hypocrites. And then he says this in verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah, and he left him and departed. And so we see here, he says, there's only going to be one sign that we're going to give to you, and that's going to be the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, as the sign of the prophet Jonah goes, we understand that what? There's a passage, if you would turn there, found in still the Gospel of Matthew. But what happens is this, we have to back it up a little bit to chapter 12 and look at verse 38 through verse 40. In Matthew 12, beginning in verse 38, he says this. Now, some of the scribes and Pharisees answer, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." They still want to see a sign. Now, within this sign they want to see, he makes a statement in verse 39 and verse 40. He answered them and said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And now he adds something here. He says in verse 40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." He talks about the most amazing way. He says, listen, there is going to be one sign, one undisputable sign. And what the Lord says is this, the sign that is going to be the greatest sign that you will ever see, greater than the star that was there over the home that the wise men followed, greater than all the signs that they've seen is this, the sign of the resurrection. He said the empty tomb is going to be one of the greatest signs you ever see. But what happens is this, these religious leaders, and as we see here in our text, it does this in our text in verse 11. Remember what it said? It said he's the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking a sign from what? From heaven. They want to see a spiritual sign. We want to see something that is going to wow us. And what happens is this. Keep in mind that when they come to God and they say, "We want to see a sign from heaven," what's happening is this. They are setting the terms for the validation of Jesus' authority. Keep in mind, they've already seen signs. We'll be looking at those in just a little bit, but as we recognize here, they're setting themselves up as judge of what the Messiah will do and what the Messiah will be like. So they already have these, through this, it will validate who you are. What we understand is this, as they're looking for their own validation, as they're setting up their terms for validation, we understand this and write this down as a note taker. The scriptures have already validated the terms for the Messiah. You understand what's happened? Old Testament has already said the Messiah will do this. The Messiah will do this. The Messiah will open the eyes of the blind. He will make the lame to walk. He'll preach the good tidings to the poor. Everything that Jesus has done. Jesus has already done the validation that the scriptures themselves say this is who he is. This is what he will do. Now what happens is this. They have set themselves above scripture. They put themselves above because the scriptures say this is how he will be validated. And they say, well, no, we want our terms for validation. You have to do this now and you have to do this now. And they want to see these signs from heaven. Now, Jesus warns, and he's going to warn his disciples, as we see when we get down to verse 15, about the leaven, the corrupting influence of the sin of these leaders. And as he does so, these leaders, now I want you to keep in mind that they're meticulous in what? In observing certain aspects of the Word of God. They're meticulous in saying, I'm going to hold to this law and this law and this law. All these outward observances. So certain scriptures, they adhere to tenaciously. And they even do what? They condemn others for not. Now, not only do they turn to certain scriptures tenaciously, but then we saw also what? That they tenaciously also hold to what? To the traditions of their fathers. How their fathers interpreted a scripture. So we remember when we talked about how do your disciples, they eat with unwashed hands. Like, no, it wasn't that their hands were dirty, but they didn't have what? The ceremonial cleansing we saw the scriptures teach. So they were saying what? It's a ceremonial cleansing. If you don't do what the tradition says, you are in error. So you have to understand that what they're holding to is this. They hold to certain scriptures, but not all scriptures. And they hold their traditions to be what? All the scriptures that validate their traditions, those are the ones they tenaciously hold to. But now the scriptures that kind of stretch them, they're like, well, we're going to just bypass that because that doesn't make us look good. We're going to only stand on the ones that we do. So keep in mind that what scripture teaches is this. There's a passage for your note takers. Jot it down. Don't turn there. Just write it down. 1 Corinthians 1:22. You know that one. It says what? The Jews request a sign. And as they request a sign, we already saw what? They say it here. Jesus said there is something that points beyond. It's like, here's a sign. Well, the sign does what? It should point to something greater than the sign. See, we always think that what? Oh, a great sign would be, let's just pray over someone and have them healed. Let's demand this of God and demand that of God. And then watch God act according to what? What we demand. And we do this in a way that what? Makes us look spiritual. We want people to look at the sign. I want you to see the eyes of this man are now open. I want you to see that the cancer is now healed. And we point to the sign. But you have to understand the signs always, always, always in scripture will do one thing. They will point itself to something greater. When God parts the Red Sea, no one's looking at the sea. I mean, they did, but they passed through the sea. And then what? They glorified God because God was the one. The greater than the sea parted it. You understand? It's always the signs point to something greater. And I think this is what happens when we're in the church and we're waiting on the Spirit and we're looking for the Spirit. Keep in mind that we don't want the Spirit to point to the signs. If the signs come, we want the Spirit to use these signs to point to the one who's greater. Let them see Jesus. Let them see God. Let them see who he is and understand how he works. Now, keep in mind that when it comes to this whole area of just the Lord teaching us, that the greatest of all the signs are going to be what? It's going to be the sign of the resurrection. That's what he does. He says, the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be what? 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The whole issue is what? It's the sign of the resurrection. There's a passage for you note takers, jot it down, found in the Gospel of John chapter 2. Two verses I want to read to you. In John 2, verse 18 and 19, he makes this declaration. Jesus has just got done cleansing the temple. And they ask him in verse 18, the religious leaders come and say, the Jews, the religious leaders, answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? What's your authority? Why do you think that you have the authority to come and to mess up what we're doing in the temple? Don't you understand that we've got a good racket going here? And what you're doing is you're just getting in the way. Because they had in the temple, they had in these outer courts, they had these money exchange areas. And within the money exchange, it was what? Well, when you want to give to God, you have to understand you can't give to God Roman money. That would be an insult. If you give to God, you have to give to God temple money. That's what God wants. He doesn't want this dirty, nasty Roman money. He needs temple money. Now, you're in luck because we just happen to have a table over here with temple money. And we can exchange it. There's an exchange rate. Don't get me wrong. We have to collect the nasty Roman money. Isn't that a crock? And so they come as if it's not good enough. Then I'll tell you what, I'll just put in the Roman money. You figure it out. You as the priest, why don't you just take it to your own money changers? He's going to get it anyways. But do you understand how even when they had these animals to be sacrificed, they had this pen in the back with pre-approved sheep. And those pre-approved sheep has already been inspected, already been fine. And then you bring your sheep in. And so one of the priests, one of the rabbis will look over the sheep and go, oh man, sorry, your sheep has a flaw right there. It's a blemish. You don't want to give God a sheep with a blemish. But don't worry, because I happen to have a pre-approved sheep right here in this pen, and I'll trade it but it's going to cost you. I mean, I'm not going to do an even trade. You're giving me a flawed sheep. I'm giving you a perfected sheep. And so you can, we'll sacrifice this sheep for you, and then we'll just take your sheep and we'll put it off to the side. And you go, okay, all right, and I'll pay you for this sheep, and I'll give you my bad sheep, and you'll give me the good sheep, and you'll make some money off of it. But at least I got a good sheep that's going on. And so you know what they do with that sheep? They put it back in the pen. And the next person that comes and says, oh, wow, I got sheep. You go, sorry, there's a flaw in this one too. They all have flaws. But there's always a pre-approved one that they will give to you with what? With an exchange rate. So we'll give to you a good sheep, we'll take your bad sheep, and we'll do it. See, it was a racket. And the Lord says, this is not my Father's house. You're not glorifying him. And they ask him, what authority do you do these things? And the Lord says in verse 19, incredible, he says, Jesus answered, said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jew says, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it in 3 days? Verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. You understand, the one thing that he says is going to be key to my validation is this, the resurrection. That's the only sign I'm going to give to you from here on out. I've given to you all kinds of signs that I am the Messiah. I've opened the eyes of the blind. I've done all these things. Now, what they're doing is this. They've seen the signs. You have to understand. Now, we're going to just focus here on the Gospel of Mark. We're not going to go through all of them. But I want to show you just a couple of areas so that you could actually see that they saw the signs. Back up in the Gospel of Mark and back up to chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 7, absolutely amazing that what we see is this. There was a paralytic that was healed. And the Lord had come to this man and he gave this declaration. He spoke with the authority of God. And as these men brought down their friend, and keep in mind, he couldn't walk. So they do what? They take his bed. They couldn't get through the front door because of the crowd. And so they go up to the roof. They rip open the roof, drop down the guy from the ceiling. So destruction of property just to get their friend before Jesus. Now, when Jesus sees this friend that these other four guys drop down through the roof, he looks at this man, he has compassion, and he recognizes what? I will take care of your greatest need. Now, to the friends, their greatest need is what? Make him walk. I want him to walk. I'm bringing him to you so he can walk. And Jesus comes and he says to this man, absolutely amazing, in verse 5 of Mark 2, Jesus saw their faith and he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. He forgave the guy's sins. He's now ready to be ushered into heaven. He's forgiven. Something that he couldn't do himself. And Jesus simply said, your sins are forgiven. He speaks the authority of God. And you want to see what these religious leaders do with this sign? Verse 6, some of the scribes were this. They heard the word. The word can't be what we're hearing. The word can't be what he's saying. The word has to be something else. And so they look to this word that brings life to this man, and they call that word blasphemies. And then they ask the question, who can forgive sin but God? Only God can forgive sins. He says, You're right. That's the authority of God. But then he says this, immediately, verse 8, but immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he says, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Why are you saying only God can forgive sins? Don't you understand? I just identified myself as what? The one who could forgive sins. But now he does this. He says, now which is easier to say, verse 9? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or arise, take up your bed and walk? Which is the easier thing to say? Now the easier thing is to say what? Your sins are forgiven. Because you don't have to have any validation. It's just like, well, you can't prove it. You can't unprove it. So when I say it, it's the easier thing to say. But the harder thing to say is this, arise, take up your bed and walk. That's a hard thing to say to a paralytic. To a guy that hasn't walked, to say, just get out of your bed and walk, that's hard. Because what? That takes the power of God. That takes God's authority. And so he says, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or arise, take up your bed and walk. Then he said to the paralytic, in verse 10, he says, but that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. I'm going to validate my authority and you will know it. I'm going to give you a sign that will point to something greater, my authority. He says that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and walk and go to your house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed and went out in the presence of them all. So they were all amazed to glorify God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Do you understand? They saw a sign. But what happens is this, is they twist the sign. They manipulate the sign because they already have what? An agenda. The agenda is this. We're right. You're wrong. I trust me. I trust my Father to be what? Suspect. And everything you do, I'm going to twist it and I'm going to make it do what? I'm going to come to the already what's formulated in my mind. I'm already knowing that you're wrong. I'm knowing that you're in error. So whatever you do, I'm going to do what? I'm going to twist the event just to validate it. You spoke blasphemies. Now, yeah, you made the man get up and walk, but you spoke blasphemies. And so as we see this, I think it's important to note here that in Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, he kind of does the same thing. It says this, he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And so they watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Now, all of a sudden, that they have this thing that you should do no work on the Sabbath. And yet the scriptures say what? You can do good on the Sabbath. In other words, if you had an ox that fell into a ditch, what do you do? Do you leave the ox until the next day? No, you're allowed to do what? Help the ox, even on the Sabbath day where you should do no work. You don't do work to gain income, but you do work to do what? Do good. And so Jesus does the same principle. He does good on the Sabbath. He sees the man who's here with the withered hand. Now, he goes to this man, and he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward in verse 3, and he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or evil? To save a life or to kill? Now, guess what they do? I love this. They kept silent. Should I do good? Does the scripture say to do good on the Sabbath, or does it say not to? They didn't say a word. They didn't say, why? Because they wanted something to accuse him. So even though he gave them the validation of why he was doing what he's doing, it says this, when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said, man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched out it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Now, notice this, verse 6, then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or bad? I'm not going to answer that. Is it lawful to murder? Well, that's what we're plotting. So it has to be good because we can justify what we do that's in error, but we can't justify what he did that was good. Do you understand that what begins to happen is this? They have this preset mindset that whatever comes from him is already going to be what? Wrong. I don't care what you do, it's going to be wrong. Whatever you do, I can twist it, I can manipulate it. And so we begin to see over and over again that no matter what he does, what? They're going to look and say something negative. If you're in Mark chapter 3, scroll down all the way down to verse 22. It says this, they've already seen the signs of the man he healed. They already see the signs of the withered man that he healed. And now in verse 22, the scribes came to him from Jerusalem. Yep. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons, he cast out the demons. He's saying, listen, I know this man casts out unclean spirits. But you understand the reason he does so is because what? He has the ruler of demons in him. He doesn't do it as God. He doesn't do it in good. He does it to deceive you. Do you understand? They've seen a sign and they cannot dispute the sign. Yeah, demons are cast out. The only thing I can do is this. I can tell you that what? He's a bad person doing the signs. Although the sign is good, it's a bad sign because he's a bad person. Now, keep in mind, these guys have not made people walk. These guys have not made people's hands well when it wasn't the Sabbath. They've done nothing. And they haven't cast out demons. They've done nothing. But when God comes and Jesus does this as God, now they see the sign, but remember now, they manipulate it. And so The Lord now, when he says he called him to himself, and he says in parable, can Satan cast out Satan if a kingdom is divided against itself? It cannot stand. Do you understand? Satan's not going to cast out Satan. Satan's not going to cast out his demons. What you saw was a work of God. And so what we see is this. These people have seen undeniable miracles. Undeniable. They couldn't say people weren't healed. All they could say, well, you did it by Beelzebub. So keep in mind, they see these miracles that are undeniable, but what happens is this, they interpret these signs maliciously. So they're going to ask for another sign. Show us a sign from heaven. I want to see a sign from heaven. Because what you're doing earthly signs, have the heavens open. Now, it would be amazing, like just think about this. If they want to see a sign from heaven, it would almost be as if Mark knew they were going to be asking this. And so in the first chapter of Mark, verses 9 through 11, you want to see a sign from heaven? Jesus is with John the Baptist. He's about to be baptized. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, notice the sign. He saw the heavens parting, the Spirit descending upon him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Talk about a sign from heaven. But do you understand it's not enough? We don't want that sign. We want our sign. We don't want your scripture pre-approved signs. We want to introduce our new signs. We are greater than the authority of the scriptures. And what I want is more important than what scriptures declare. And I think it's so interesting that what happens this. Do signs from heaven really work? Is that going to convince everybody? Are they all going to be on the same page? And the answer to this is actually found in the Old Testament, New Testament. They're in the book of Exodus. The first I want to share with you is Exodus chapter 13. In verses 21 through 22, it makes this declaration. It says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. So as to go by day and night. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Do you understand? You want to see a sign? The children of Israel, God was with them every single day. They had this pillar that was there during the day. It was a pillar. There was a cloud. Now, think about this. If you're in a desert, what do you want? I want a cloud. I want shade. You get out from under that cloud, and guess what? It's hot. Get back in the shade. And so God has a way of saying, what? I'm going to give you this cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And when the cloud moves, you move. And when the cloud stops, you stop. And keep in mind, they couldn't control the cloud. They did what? They simply followed the cloud. And then also we see what? The same kind of thing that happened there in Exodus chapter 16. Same type of issue that what happens is this in Exodus 16, verse 16. It makes a statement, the Lord said to Moses, now the people are complaining about hunger, and notice what he says in verse 4 of Exodus 16, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven. You want a sign from heaven? Manna. Every single day, God from heaven is going to rain down and give you manna. And it says this in verse 4, behold, I will rain bread from heaven, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. So God says, I'm going to give you this whole understanding. I'm going to give you signs from heaven. Now what happens is this. There's a passage that I want to share with you found in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 is important because they take what God is showing, the signs of the children of Israel in Egypt, and it says this. Exodus or Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, therefore the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Saw my works 40 years. And they, guess what? And it still wasn't enough. They still tested him. They tried him. And they hardened their hearts. And it says this, your fathers tested me. They saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation. I said, they always go astray in their heart. And they've not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Incredible. So we see here that what signs from heaven can be what? They can be like, wow, it's nice, but I want this sign. I want this sign. You know what they really wanted for a sign? I want you to do what we do. That's the sign that we are right and that we've always been right. Our fathers have been right. The traditions of the fathers have been right. Now, keep in mind that what happens is this. Earlier, Jesus had warned them. Back in Mark chapter 3, when they were saying, oh, all of these signs, we want you to do this, we want you to do this. But Jesus had warned them, and what he does is this. When he warns them, he says, listen, you guys got to understand that what's going to happen is this. You keep going in this way, and there's going to be issues. And now what happens is this. Amazingly, he doesn't warn them here. He simply says, nope, warnings are done. Because what happens is this, warnings have already been stated, and now what? Now the warnings are going to be enacted. Jesus is going to move from warnings to now he does a withdrawal. I'm not talking to you anymore. You want to see this sign? So see what happens, what he does. In verse 12, we see what? He sighs in his spirit. He says, why does this generation seek a sign? Certainly there is going to be no sign given this generation. Of course, you know, Matthew says the sign of Jonah. But then he left them, and getting into the boat, he departed to the other side. He says, I'm not even going to mess with you guys. You guys, there's no winning with you. So I'm not going to try to convince you because there are no ways that I'm going to convince you. So keep in mind that these leaders are no longer evaluating Jesus' actions. They're no longer trying to see what he does, because what happens is this. They already have this preset mindset that everything that Jesus does is going to be interpreted under the lens to support what? Their preset conclusion. Before you ever do anything, I know that it's wrong. I don't care what you do, it's going to be wrong. And I'm going to find a way to make it wrong. Keep in mind, the conclusion has already been reached first. And now what happens is this. Any new evidence is going to be filtered what? Through that conclusion. I don't care what you do, this is how it's going to end, because you're bad. You're a bad man, and you're a bad this, and everything you do has got to be bad. And so keep in mind that even positive things that he would do are what? They become evidence of a negative. Man, he's cast out unclean spirits. Yeah, but he did that because of Beelzebub. Really, what evidence do you have? Well, I said so. That's the only evidence you need, is because I said Jesus and his actions. They are willfully and willingly rejecting divine revelation. Let me say that again. The Pharisees here are not critiquing Jesus and his actions. The Pharisees are willfully and willingly rejecting divine revelation. God has showed them this and they rejected. He showed them this and they rejected. Everything he does, they find a negative. So Jesus has already shown his authority over the spiritual. He showed his spirit, his authority over nature by, you know, stilling the wind and the waves. He began to show his authority by healing sickness and casting out demons. And so we see he even what gave his authority over sin. Man, your sins are forgiven. All this authority they've seen, they've known. And what happens is this. He's also shown his authority over the scripture. Didn't scripture say this? Doesn't scripture say this? And they go, well, because you think so. No, scripture says, will you, should you do good on the Sabbath or bad? Can you take an ox out? Well, just because you say that, no, you're still wrong. You understand, they're doing nothing. Jesus is doing something. And so keep in mind that they're judging every action of Jesus under the lens, gets this, that they already trust. I'm right, my fathers are right, that I trust. You're wrong, I can't trust you. And so as we begin to see here, that they what happens is this. They trust how they look at scripture, only the scriptures I want to see, not the ones I don't. I'm only looking at the scriptures my father say are the ones we look at, because I trust them. And isn't it amazing how we trust what? They trusted what their father said. I trust my parents. My parents did this, and they can't be wrong because they're my parents. Well, okay, your parents can't be wrong. Did you really believe that when you were 12 and 16 and 17? No, you knew your parents are, man, they make all kinds of mistakes. But yet, when it comes to things that you want to do, what? I want to follow in their footsteps spiritually. I want them to be proud of me spiritually, that you're willing to compromise what the Word of God actually says. And here, what they do is this. They do not trust Jesus' interpretation of the Scripture, but they trust what? Their fathers. And only the scriptures that they say. As Jesus brings out new ones, we don't want to listen to that. And it's interesting that Jesus validates his authority and his understanding with what? Actual power being displayed. Do you understand that everything he's done by declaring the scriptures and declaring, he's done it with a sign, with a true sign, with power. And as he does so with the power, all of a sudden we begin to see what? They do no signs. And yet their fathers have done no signs. And yet they're right. They have authority. Now, isn't it amazing that you say these that show no signs have authority, but he who does the signs has no authority. And so as we come to that, I think it's so important that the religious leaders of the day, as well as their fathers, had no validation that what they were interpreting was right. Just as that we are the ones who are in charge, and because we are the ones who are in charge, this is the way it is. And now you have to understand, there's this underlying principle that all people fall under. And as Christians, we are not exempt from this. Because people, think about this, how they behave once they decide who to trust and who not to trust. So think about this. All of us, somewhere along the line, have decided who we can trust and who we can't trust. Let me give you just a couple of initials, okay? CNN, FOX. Who do you trust? Who do you not trust? Now there are some people who say what? I'm going to look at any one of these initials and I will trust everything this one says and will trust nothing that one says. And the other group will say, I will trust everything this one says, but nothing of what that one says. Because they're always going to do what? They're going to twist it under a lens that they're already preconceived. This is how the truth looks. And it's absolutely amazing that there are some people who say, what? I only trust the King James Version because that's the Bible that Paul read. Pastor Chuck Smith, because he was the one who was there in the tent. He was the one who started Calvary Chapel. Some people, I trust Jack Hibbs. Because he says things so powerfully and so wonderfully. Some people might even say, I trust Pastor Lowell. Let me let you know something. Who can you trust? I'll tell you what, you can trust this book. You can trust these words and only this book and only these words. And so keep in mind, everything else is suspect, and only trust what I say when I look at the scriptures and I say what? Does the scripture say this? Does the scripture say that Jesus had divine command over sin when he said, son, your sins are forgiven? Did the scripture say that? Well, yeah, of course, we just read it. Did the scripture say that Jesus validated that he had power to forgive sins by making the man rise up and walk? Yes, he did. We just read it. Do you understand? That's why I read scripture. That's why over and over again that I say, He's validated. And so keep in mind that only these words are pure. Only these words are true. Only these words are power. So think of this. And I think this is so amazing that when you do, when we recognize what Jesus said was true, what Jesus and these words of scripture are true, ponder this for just a second. When Jesus, after he died and he rose from the dead, he had over 500 disciples. Now, amazingly, in the Fox's Books of Martyr, it says that these people often went, what? To their death. Violent deaths. And as they went to their deaths, they still proclaimed one thing. The risen Lord. They weren't worried about death. Why? Because Jesus was crucified on the cross, put in a tomb for 3 days, and he came out and greeted. Hey, guys, here I am. What's death to me? I'm God. And understand, I'm the first fruits. And if I've risen from the dead, guess what? I'm going to bring you all with me. So you understand, they didn't fear death. But they did to this. They had an absolute fear of God. They had a fear, a reverence of Jesus Christ. And so you have to understand what? They still proclaimed the risen Christ. Even as they were dying violent deaths, none of them said, oh, wait, we were wrong. If you don't kill me, I was wrong. Why? Because they all met him. They all saw the risen Lord. They said, we're not wrong. You're wrong. You can kill me, but guess what? You're just opening a doorway for me to go home. That's it. And I think it's so important that they recognize what? That they could trust the death on this side was not the end. They trusted that. Why? Because Jesus proclaimed it. And scriptures proclaimed it. Jesus did what scripture says that he would do. And I think it's so important that God's word is showing them what? What they could trust in Jesus. And what they could trust in Jesus, this, by believing in him, they could have everlasting life. They realized in Scripture that Jesus went to the cross not just to die. Do you understand? Jesus could have had a heart attack without forgiving your slaughtered. He was sacrificial. Jesus was, in the same ways as the lambs were slaughtered to forgive the sin of the individual, Jesus was slaughtered, crucified, that our sins would be forgiven. Do you understand what Scriptures declare? In the handwriting of the requirement that was against us, our sins were taken all away. He had nailed it to the cross and does what? He paid for them. Now see, what he does this, that he who knew no sin became sin and paid for that sin, because eventually when sin came into him, he goes, my God, why have you forsaken me? You understand, the Father forsook him and then judged that sin in him. And then he who knew no sin became sin that we might become what? That we who were sinners would become the righteous of God. So what he does is this. He said, I will take your sin and I will give to you in its place a gift. I will take your sin, I will give you the righteousness of God. How could he have the righteousness of God? Because he was God. And he gives us that righteousness. And as soon as he gives us that righteousness, an amazing thing happens. God says, this body spiritually is perfect for me. So he gives us the Holy Spirit. Whoever believes on Jesus Christ, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. And so we see here, the Pharisees are no longer misinterpreting light. They're not making a mistake. What they're doing is this. They're judged unresponsive to the light. God has shown you and shown you and shown you, and you're rejecting it. Jesus no longer warns, but is silent and unresponsive. There comes upon a time where eventually, I want to read to you a passage in Proverbs 29, verse 1. It says this, he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Eventually, God says, I warned you, I warned you, I warned you, now I'm done warning you. Isn't that what a parent does to his child? Don't do that. Now, don't do that. Now, some parents count to three. One, two, and others just like, I told you not to do that. Smack, you know. You've been warned. But you don't just smack them because they do something. You teach them. You train up a child in the way that you will. You say, here's what Scripture says we should do. Here's what Scripture says we shouldn't do. Let's now pray. Let's go before God and ask for that strength. You train them in what? In how to walk the Scriptures. And so we see is this. When these Pharisees and these Sadducees, in verse 11 of our text, the Pharisees came out, began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. So now they're disputing him. They're already angry. They're argumentative. They're wanting a sign, but it's a test. In other words, it's a trial because what? He can't win. No matter what he does, he cannot win. So, you know, you take a look at this, and I know it's not the same, but you take a look at certain news groups and what happens. When it comes to anything that this party does, it's all wrong. Whatever this party does, it's all right. And whatever this man does is all wrong. Whatever this man does is all right. Same kind of principle. But you understand that everyone comes with a pre-approved, a preset conclusion. And so if I say that word CNN and you think to me, you've already won, it's a preset conclusion. And there's no, Fox is right, not CNN. You understand? CNN twists things. And the people who are on their CNN, no, Fox twists things. I'll tell you what, they all twist things. This doesn't twist anything. This declares truth. This declares light. This is the only thing that is not in any way bent to one side or another. It's just to do what? Reveal truth, reveal God, reveal Jesus Christ, reveal the way to salvation. This you can trust, nothing else. And I think it's so important that what happens is this. Jesus now, in verse 12, we begin to see this. We begin to see the sigh, the sea, and the slip of memory. Because in verse 12, it says this, he sighed deeply. He sighed deeply in his spirit. Says, why does generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say, no sign shall be given to this generation. I'm not going to open the heavens and let the angels sing. Did it happen at my birth? Why am I going to do this now? And it's so interesting that what we see is this. He sighs in his spirit. As he sighs in his spirit, he goes, why do you not listen to the signs I've already shown you? Why are you wanting something more than what I've given you? And so he says this. He left them. Getting into the boat again, he departed to the other side. Literally, we see after the sigh, there's the sea. I'm going to just get away from you guys. I'm not even going to warn you. I'm just leaving you guys. There's no help for you. I can't be here. until you change your preset conclusions and really begin to open up to what I'm already showing you here presently, nothing's going to work. Nothing I do will ever be enough. And so we see here that he now leaves them. He gets into a boat. Now we see the slip of memory, verse 14. It says, now disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. And when he charged them, saying, take heed of the and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, they reasoned among themselves. Now, when they're in a boat, he says this, I want you guys to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they're like, oh my goodness, we forgot to bring bread. So they're not even worried about what he said. Here's a warning, completely gone. Their whole thought is, oh, he's not warning us about the Pharisees' leaven and Herod. He's trying to chastise us subversively that we didn't bring enough bread. They completely missed the teaching because their mind is somewhere else. And as he says the leaven, keep in mind, we've talked about what these leaven is. Jesus warns the disciples about the leaven, the corrupting influence and the sin of these leaders. And what happens is these leaders who are meticulous in observing these external laws, they were meticulous in just saying, we're going to do this, we're going to do this, we're going to do this. But they were also what? They resisted and misinterpreted the law that said what? This is who the Messiah will be. This is what the Messiah will do. And they misinterpret, don't have to do anything. You simply believe that this is what God said. That God said, if you believe in this man, Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, they refuse to believe what is taking place right in front of them. Everything that was right in front of them, unless what? Unless God meets their pre-approved, self-imposed conditions. Do what I need you to do or what? Or you're not real. You need to do what I need you to do. And in a sense, they're declaring what? Everything that Jesus had done, the healings, the casting out the spirits, the feeding of the multitudes, it was insufficient. Now, when he warns them of the leaven, and take a look at verse 15, because he charged them saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, what happens is this. When you take a look at this leaven, when you take a look at everything that it begins to do and point out, there's a passage that I want to share it with you. In the book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 3, it says this, speaking of the Jews, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, is not submitted to the righteousness of God. I like my path better than yours. You understand? They knew God had revealed it to them, but they rejected the revelation that God had for what? The revelation of what? My parents. My father said this, and my fathers did this, and they said this is the right way to do it. So that's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to look to the scriptures, even if the scriptures do what? They simply look to what my parents said. You're in error. And what happens is the scriptures do not become the authority. My parents become the authority. My traditions become the authority. I talked about this before, that early on in my Christian walk, the word of God said what? I want you to do what? Follow God's command and become baptized. That you need to, as one who is a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to just go and take the plunge. The amazing thing is we've already scheduled in this year for July 19th. I think it's 19th or 18th. I think it's the 19th. It's a Sunday. And we're already scheduled in there at Brown Deer. We're already scheduled in for our baptism. We're what? We're an adult who says, I have asked Jesus Christ into my heart to be my Lord and Savior. I'm going to be baptized. Now, what happened was, as a believer, I didn't want to be baptized as an adult because I was already baptized as a child. My parents baptized me, and amazing, I knew it was good because my uncle, he was the minister. How more better can you do it when you have your uncle who's the minister, your parents give you, so I can be baptized? Amazingly, the scriptures never talk about the baptism of babies. They talk about dedication of babies. So we will take babies and we will dedicate them. We'll give them to the Lord. Like the people would bring the children of Jesus. He laid hands on them. He blessed them. But he never baptized. You never plunged babies. You didn't drip water on babies. But what happens is this. In my mind, I argued for years. I'm not kidding. Years. Saying, I don't need to do this. Because if I do this, it says one thing. My parents and their tradition was wrong. And I couldn't have that in my mind. I couldn't have that. And eventually, God just said, listen. You've got to act, and scriptures need to be your authority. And so I had to let what scripture taught me. And you have a choice. You can either believe in Scripture and walk in Scripture, or you can say, my traditions that have been passed to me, the things that my parents declared and how they interpreted Scripture, that's right. And what Lowell is saying and what Scripture is saying is wrong. You've got to come to that conclusion. And you either have a preset mind that either it's going to be true or you're going to be open to what? I don't know what the conclusion is, but whatever Scripture says, that's what I want. That's what I'm going to follow. And so it's amazing that what we see is here, any small exposure to this mindset that we begin to see what of distorting the clear teaching of Scriptures. And that's what people do. They distort the clear teaching of Scriptures. They resist the revelation that God has revealed. And it can corrupt sincere faith. People who love the Lord are what? Still led astray. The people who love the Lord that still will not be baptized as an adult because what? I was baptized as a child. And they will reject the clear teaching of Scripture. And so what happens is this. It can corrupt a faith. It can corrupt a walk. And you miss out on what? The power and the blessing that comes with what? Walking in obedience to God. You miss out on that. And so all because we do what? I want to listen to the what my parents said. And the Pharisees even cloaked their belief in a theological superior understanding. I know more. If you knew what I knew, you would then just agree with me. Because what you're seeing and what you're reading, what you're interpreting is wrong. And so keep in mind that this is what the leaven of the Pharisees were. I know more than you. Theologically, I don't want to listen to you. And we already have a preset understanding. I know what I believe. I know what my fathers believe, what they taught me. And that's what's right. And if you're trying to twist it, you're wrong. And I will everything you do, I will twist it, say, this is wrong and this is why, because you're not agreeing with me. You have to do what I want you to do or you're not right. And so we begin to see here that he looked and points out both. He says in verse 15, take heed of the, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now the leaven of Herod was a little bit different. Herod's leaven was a moral resistance. See, the Pharisees was a spiritual superiority. I know more because I do certain things that make me more spiritual because I fast and because I tithe and because I tithe my mint and my cumin. When I put down my salt and pepper, nine for me, one for God. Nine for me, one. It takes a little while just to salt my meat, but I get it right. I give it to God. And so they're meticulous in some things, but then what? They don't listen to others. They'll literally say the commandment of God is to what? Honor your mother and father. But they say, no, you don't understand. See, I've given myself over as Corbin to God. That's their tradition. And because I've given myself over Corbin to God, everything that I have belongs to God. So I know, Mom, you need some food. Sorry, I can't buy it. It's God's money now. That's all Corbin. It has been dedicated to God. I can't give it to you. And so they use their traditions to what? Subvert even the commandments of God. And so as we looked at this, I think it's so important to recognize that they had a spiritual superiority, but with Herod, what? It was a moral compromise. Remember what Herod did? He beheaded John the Baptist all because of what? He wanted to look good in the eyes of the people. He had this image, this public, you know, reputation for him was more important than what? Biblical obedience. John had talked to him again and again about the kingdom, talked to him about repentance. And if he repented as the king, it would show what? Weakness. Amazingly, the king of Nineveh didn't see that. He saw, if I repent as the king and I lead all my, you know, the subjects into repentance, guess what that's going to bring? Salvation. Not death, life. Lack of it will bring death. And so we understand that what Herod's was he had this mindset of what? Moral superiority. I have to have my image look good. And how many people refuse to walk the Scripture because of what my friends? Oh, you are one of those now, aren't you? Yeah, I knew it was inevitable. I knew eventually you'd be a Bible thumper. You'd be one of those Jesus freaks. You'd be one of those people. And amazingly, what happens is this. One day, every single one of us will stand before God. I don't care who you are. I don't care who you know. Everyone in the world will one day stand before God. And when you stand before God, guess what? You'll have no rooting section and you'll have no naysaying section. See, all these friends that are looking at you, why would you do that? Why would you give yourself over to Jesus? What has he ever done for you? Well, he died for my sins. He's made a way for me to live forever in heaven. He saved me from hell. That's what he's done. The evidence, what? The resurrection. And if you believe that, then guess what? Everything else is true. If you can believe that, that's what he says with the evidence. If you believe that evidence, and it filters down to every other evidence that he did. He opened the eyes of the blind. He healed the lame. He preached the good news to the poor in spirit. As we see this, absolutely amazing that we see what? When you resist because of, I don't want them to think of me like this, they're not going to be with you when you're standing before God. And when you stand before God, it's only you and God. And guess what? You're not going to have anyone saying, but he was a good... No one says he's a good... God has a book. He has a book that's opened up. And then the book is this, every thought, every word, every deed that you did that was contrary to what? Perfection. Now, in that book, you have one of two choices. Next to everything will be paid in full by Jesus Christ through his blood on the cross, or you're guilty. That's it. And so you have this choice. My list is there. But the amazing thing, the handwriting, the crime that was against me was taken out of the way, paid in full by Jesus on the cross. When he said it was finished, guess what he meant? It's done. I've taken care of this. And so what we see is this, that when these people, when the disciples were seeing, you have to be careful of the religious superiority, having this preset conclusion. You also have to be careful of what? Of wanting to please people more than pleasing God. Because if you're needing to please people, guess what? You're not going to please God. Because know this, if you please the people, they're going to do what? They're still going to turn on you. You can say that you're this and you're this and you're this, and you can only please the people so long. But if you don't continually do what the people want you to do, eventually what? You don't become their friend anymore. You were their friend, now you become their enemy. I can't tell you just how many people that they've seen that, you know, had great fans on both sides of the aisle until they said something politically, and then half of the group said, "You're the most horrible artist I've ever seen. Because I disagree with you now, because you've made this political stance. If you made this political stance, everything I see you is now under this lens or under that lens, and you're an heir or you're my hero. And everything else is what? Suspect. I don't care. I've already given you this lens. Do anything you want and it's okay. Do anything you want and it's not okay. That's the lens. And as we see here, amazingly, now he does this. In verse 16, because they reason among themselves, it says, because we have no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said, why do you reason because of no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Is your heart still hardened? Now he says, what's going on with your hearts? Don't you see? Don't you understand what's going on? And then he says this, verse 18, having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? He quotes from Isaiah 6. Now Isaiah 6 is this incredible thing. Isaiah 6 is actually a statement of rebuke, a statement of discipline. And he quotes this, don't you guys see? Don't you understand? And what happens is this, is he's quoting from Isaiah 6, and Isaiah 6 is that language of judgment. It's one of those things where we see here, there's a passage, and we already read it, but I want to share it again. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 10, it says, therefore, I was angry with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart. They've not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. It's one of those things where all of a sudden, through Scripture, we begin to do what? You're compromised. You're compromised. You're compromised. And everything that God does is what? It's not enough. I want to read to you a psalm that in the psalm, you're going to understand where it is towards the end, but let me share with you this psalm. It's Psalm 95, and in Psalm 95, it says, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Come, let before him in the presence of thanksgiving, let's shout joyfully to him. Worship God. Just worship God. He says, come worship it, for the Lord, at the end of verse 3 says, is a great God, a great king above all gods, and his hands are the deep places of the earth. His heights are like the hills also. The sea is his, for he made it. His hands form the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our God and maker. For he's our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, he says this, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart, as in the day of my work for 40 years. So I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. You understand? Worship God, worship God, worship God. But the problem is what? God, you're not doing what I want you to do. It was interesting that even in the psalm reading that we did today, If you take a look at where we are in this psalm, amazingly what it declares is this. There's a portion where David says to the Lord in Psalm 35 in verses 21 and verse 22 and 21, he says, You have seen, O Lord, do not keep silent. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my vindication, to my cause, my God and my Lord. God, I need you to step up and act on this situation. Your eyes are, where Tim taught in the first service, you're sleeping, God. Wake up and pay attention. This is what I need you to do. Isn't that amazing how we say, God, I need you to do this. I need you to do this. I'm going to give you a list of what I need you to do so that you can validate that you're the God that I love. And yet the amazing thing is this, that David realized at the very end in Psalm 35, verse 27 and 28, where he ends, he says, let him shout for joy and be glad for favor my righteous cause. Let them consistently let the Lord be magnified. Do you understand? The key to everything is what? Not God changing to do what you need him to do, but you doing this, worshiping God even in your situation, worshiping God even in your circumstances. So this is the heart of God, and this is what we do. Now, how is it that we don't understand? How is it that we do not see? Well, what happens is this, the answer comes next week. The answer comes in verses 22 through 26 where God begins to heal the blind man in stages. He's going to illuminate you here, illuminate you here, illuminate you here. So understand that you may have had some light, but guess what? God wants to give you more light. But in order to get more light, guess what you have to do? You got to come back and get the light. You got to come back and make it a habit. Say, I want to understand what Mark is saying about this. Not what he just says here, but what Mark is trying to teach me as a whole. What do the scriptures say? May we be these people who seek out and say, Lord, I don't want to have this preset. I don't want to make dictates. You've already proven that you love me. You've already proven that you're a good God, and I'm going to worship you. Remember Paul and Silas? They were beaten. They were put in stocks. They're there in a prison in Philippi, and they did what? They worshiped. They just worshiped. Like, well, I don't think he's worthy to be worshiped now. I'm in too much pain to worship. No, you understand? He's just worthy of worship. See, we ask God, and we say this in our mindset. We say, God, if you want to be glorified, do the things I need you to do, and you're going to be glorified. Like I really know. And God in his word says this, if you really want me glorified, worship me. Regardless of what you're going through, worship me, and I will be glorified. All of heaven's going to go, wow, look at how good you are that they're even going through these issues of the sin and the sin world and the sin nature and the consequences of their own sin, and they're still worshiping you. That's how he's glorified. Not by him doing what you and I pre-think, if you do this, you're good. If you do this, understand, he's already good. And he's already proven. He's already given us eternal life. Now, everything else is what? Gravy. Everything else is just smothering on the top because he's already done what? He's done the best. He's done the resurrection. And as he's done the resurrection, he's proven to what? He has victory over death, and he's given us. He's proven that we, too, if we believe on him, we will never die. Confidence of the scriptures, believe in that. Amen? Father, we're so grateful for this word, so grateful for this understanding. And God, there is this true reality among your people in your church and even among the world, Lord, that we have preset conclusions, that we want to dictate, I want to see this particular sign. I need you to do this. I need you to heal this person in this way. I need you to change this situation. I need you to act. And yet, God, what we realize is this, you're just worthy of worship. Regardless of how you acted, you are worthy of worship. Why? Because you already died for our sins. Our sins are forgiven. And anything else, Lord, you don't need the man to get up to walk. You need the man to be forgiven. You've forgiven us. We don't need anything else. Because what is the worst the enemy can do? Kill us and then we come home to you? So, Lord, thank you for this word. Thank you for this warning that we need to be warned of this leaven, this stuff that just creeps in little tiny increments. And when that leaven comes in and it sets itself, it'll spread and spread and spread to all of us. And that we would be corrupted in our thoughts, thinking, God, that you have to act in this way and you have to do this. And our parents, what they did are right and what the scriptures say now is wrong. And God, teach us to be open-ended, that we don't come in here with an agenda other than what? Wanting you to be glorified and worshiping you and just knowing that your word is true and wanting to receive from you your implanted word. So do that work in our heart. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all the saints of God said, Amen.